Good morning. So good to be here. So good to be with you all. Really nice to have our visitors with us. We've got several this morning, and so please feel welcomed, and I hope you're encouraged by our service. As we lift our voices and praise to God in many forms, we hope that you're encouraged, that this time can help you see God a little bit more clearly. Well, this morning I'd like to continue a series that we started over the summer. Back at the end of July, or was it the end of June? It was the end of June. We started a series on the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. I kicked it off with an overview of Galatians, looking at this idea of walking by the Spirit, before Alan so graciously offered to take the works of the flesh, leaving me the fruit of the Spirit. And so we've already studied love, the first virtue listed in this singular fruit. And this morning, I'd like to continue with joy, continuing this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. And so let's think about the text at hand. Again, we won't read Galatians 5, 13 through 26 again in its entirety, or 13 through the end of the chapter, as it's been repeated so often. But we'll pick up the highlights, some of the key concepts from this context. Notice, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. You'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we look at this context, we look at the point Paul's making, the Holy Spirit through Paul's making in this section, and the primary directive in this context is that we walk by the Spirit. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, we explain these, and this goes back to really that overview lesson where we were really trying to harness in, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And so from the context of Galatians, as well as some specific verses, we'd kind of come to this summary. To walk by the Spirit is to live for God's will as revealed by the Spirit, living by faith with a constant view of God's love and grace. And that is really Galatians 2:20 reworded. That's what Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I'm living for God's will, not his own will. But I live by faith, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that idea of God's love and God's grace is ever before me, living by faith. On the contrary, to walk according to the flesh, to carry out the desires of the flesh, is to live for my will, my selfish and sinful desires. Living by self-dependence, not by faith. I'm trusting in myself, not God. And so if we walk by the Spirit, if that's the course we're on, we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. We'll produce that fruit. Whether we walk by the Spirit or whether we walk by the flesh is evident by the fruit we bear. The works of the flesh are evident. The fruit of the Spirit. Also, fruit is obvious. It's visible. It's things that we can tell. So if we're bearing this fruit, that's evidence that we're walking by the Spirit. But if these are our works, if these works define our lives, immorality, et cetera, then we're carrying out the desires of the flesh, not living for God's will, but we're living for our own will. And so is your life characterized by this fruit? Love, joy, peace? Or is your life characterized by any of these works, as we've been discussing? And so we want to walk by the Spirit. We want to bear fruit of the Spirit. But one other point we've got to see just in our little review, in the context of Galatians, we must remember that our walk is by grace. Even this designation, fruit of the Spirit, emphasizes God's work. It's consistent with the gospel of grace, emphasizing his work and accomplishments rather than my own efforts and abilities. Where the Galatians were wanting to be perfected by the flesh, by their own works, he's saying it's by grace, and so it's God who will work in you to produce this. I'm active in this process. That's not minimizing my efforts and my activity, but I live by faith and am committed to God's desires rather than my own. But he's the one that gives the increase. And isn't this true of joy? As we think about the virtue listed among this singular fruit, joy, that we'll cover today, I can't manufacture joy on my own apart from God. It's rooted solely in who God is, what God's done for me. But again, this is a result of my life and commitment to Him. I mean, walking by the Spirit. And so let's move on to think about what's joy. We find it really predominantly in two main forms. The noun form is this hara, which is translated joy. The verb form, rejoice. And so we see joy and rejoice, and we're going to look at both of these this morning. But I thought the New Bible Dictionary described this pretty well. It's a quality, not simply an emotion, but it's grounded upon God Himself and derived from Him, which characterizes the Christian's life on earth and also anticipates the joy of being with Him forever, being with Christ forever. And so it describes our life now, what we've been given, and it's got its aim fixed on what we are yet to receive. And just be thinking about joy and how that just permeates the Christian life. Even this idea of good news. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to preach the good news. I mean, that anticipates and indicates the joy that would be that would accompany the reception of this message. The one who would respond to the good news, I mean, that's a joy-filled life. There's another word that's kind of a... I'll call it a first cousin to this idea of joy and rejoice. This word that's translated exult or glory. You almost thought you were going to get me to try and pronounce that, but I avoided that one. But it's closely related to this idea of joy and rejoice. And we see this in Romans 5. But one thing I want to note, this too characterizes our present condition. Especially in our hope, our confident expectation for future glory. Notice Romans 5, if you will. I've had been really thankful. I've had multiple occasions to reference this context off and on the last month or so. So we're going to turn to it again. But notice just a few verses from this section in Romans 5, 1 through 11. After he's just explained how we're made right with God, how we're justified by faith, notice he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so where we were separate from God, exposed to His wrath, that's the condition we were in. By faith, we've been made right before Him. And faith introduced us to grace, but it wasn't just a one-time meeting. Now we stand in grace, and that characterizes our life, standing in grace. He says we exult. And the word there actually is involved this idea of holding your head up high. We're not crawling around. We're not dragging through the dirt of our slavery anymore, but we're standing in grace, exulting in the hope of the glory of God, that expectation that I'll be with Him in glory. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. But notice how this section is kind of buttoned up in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. We'll come back to verse 3 in a little bit, but I just want to note how exaltation, this concept of joy, again, permeates the Christian life. Our present condition in grace is defined by this exaltation. And so joy is a quality that characterizes our present life, grounded in what we've been given from God, that justification, the freedom from sin and death, and what we will receive, His glory, and to be in His presence forever. And so this is starting to get our minds wrapped around joy and how amazing it is. But what does this look like practically? For many of us, it may be difficult to really just put our finger on joy, what it means, what it is. It may seem as some abstract concept. Joy, it's out there somewhere. And we can also take it for granted. We were over at the Beans on Friday, and I asked, how many sermons do we hear on just joy by itself? Something that maybe is in the background. I have joy. Sure. Okay. But, really appreciating joy in and of itself, what it is. On the other hand, it may seem impractical or unattainable. We read James 1, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. I mean, count it all joy always? And so we're going to try and, again, get our minds wrapped around this. I think Philippians is going to help us get started and move us in the right direction. Philippians is the book of joy whose primary directive is to rejoice Over and over, Paul says, rejoice, rejoice, and we'll note these in a minute. But it models for us joy in many of life's circumstances. So if you would open up your Bibles to Philippians. And so Paul writes from a Roman prison. He's in prison as he's writing this letter and sending it to these Philippian brethren. And this particular group of brethren is one whom Paul was especially close with. He seemed to have a special affection for this group of Christians. He writes to encourage them in Christ and direct their minds towards Christ. This is a book of thinking. Thinking, having the mind of Christ, the way that our view is set towards all circumstances in life. It's designed to help Christians think. And so involved in that is a joy-filled life, characterized by joy and rejoicing. And so if you remember our noun joy, that hara, or however you want to pronounce that, we see that five times in this letter. I mean, again, we're talking about a short letter, so that's significant. The idea of rejoice, we see that seven times. And then we've got this extra one that says joy with this idea of shared joy, and it comes up twice. And so again, joy is all in this letter. And so let's just note a few of these. Open up, if you would, to chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So think about it. I mean, right off the bat, joy. And this joy accompanies his prayer for the brethren, because not only what they've been doing in the relationship that they've had, their constant participation in the gospel from the first day until now, but he's also got joy about them because he's confident that God's going to perfect that good work in them until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's striving for. But notice how that joy characterizes his prayer. Notice now in verse 12. As he kind of changed subjects a little bit, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances, remember, he's in prison while he's writing this. And he's saying, that's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so he's saying, look at what prison has done for me. Not only has it taken the gospel to places that it would never be, but it's also emboldened the brethren to speak out more boldly, with more conviction. But he notice this in verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from evil, from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And so he's just so excited that the gospel is getting out there. Though certainly he wants these brethren with the selfish motives to have right motives. I mean, he certainly cares for their souls, but he's not slighted, and his joy is not quenched by the fact that they're trying to do him harm, by their personal animosity towards them. And so he says, I'm going to rejoice in this. And we move on. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of Christ Jesus. And so again, I'm going to rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice because this is going to continue to produce good in me. Through me, I mean. We'll pick up in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose, I'm hard pressed from both directions. Having desire to be with Christ, that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so he's focused not only on the joy that he receives from all this work in the gospel, but he's working to mature their joy and their progress in the gospel as well. Move on to chapter 2, if you would. Move on to chapter 2 as he's writing about their conduct, the way they live their lives. He's harnessing in on this idea of unity. If you remember back in John 17, Jesus is praying there very shortly before he's betrayed and taken off into trial and death. But he prays to God on behalf of the brethren that they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. This idea of unity is such a goal, such a desire for the Lord, for the Father, and for the Son. And so Paul's writing to encourage them to have unity. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit in any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And so a group of faithful brethren that Paul is intimately involved with in terms of working with them from the day of their new birth, he's got great joy in every prayer as he remembers them. He says that joy can be made complete when they live as one. But notice again this idea of joy and how it's so tied into these higher things and what Paul's focusing on. Move down, if you will. Beginning in verse 14, he starts to, again, really talk about some specifics of their conduct and their character. And in verse 16, he talks about them holding fast the word of life, but so that, again, this comes back to Paul towards the end of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That being poured out, that's not a pleasant experience that Paul would be enduring as he serves them in their faith. But he says, even if that's the case, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and you share your joy with me. And so this life that's characterized by rejoicing and sharing our joy, and even if one of us is hurting, that can work to encourage the other and vice versa. Move on down to verse 25, if you will. Verse 25. He says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. Notice, he was distressed because they heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him and on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And so he came close to death, but God had mercy on him and on me, so I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. And now I'm sending him to you, so you receive him. Rejoice that he's alive. Rejoice that he can come and receive him with great joy. Notice also 3 in verse 1. Finally, so as he's been working through these different instructions, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So if I'm going to take a minute just to sum up, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And notice again how this joy, this rejoicing is all connected to the Lord. It's in him, through him. But what he goes on to say is interesting because it's so parallel to some of the problems that were going on at Galatia, where they were swept away by this doctrine of self-focus and doing it ourselves, and how that would rob us of joy. That's exactly what he's warning the Philippians about. Beware of dogs, the false circumcision. Again, those that would put confidence in the flesh. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he warns about if they get swept up into this doctrine of selfishness, trusting in self, that's going to take the joy right out of them. Notice verse 7, though. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so there we see the source of his joy, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. That's what his eyes are fixed on. That's what his heart is full with, and that's why he can be sitting in a dark Roman prison writing, "Rejoice, rejoice, be filled up with joy." Notice chapter 4, describing these brethren as my joy and my crown in verse 1. But we move on to verse 4, and I want you to notice just briefly, I won't read all this, but in 2 and 3, how he's writing to these two women to get along, live in harmony with one another. Right on the heels of that, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. And so in this context of, or this contrast between two women that aren't getting along, that are fighting and disrupting the church in that way, what he goes on to talk about is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. This life of faith and trust in God, where we fix our minds and where we fix our hope, this peace that God alone can provide. Sandwiched in the midst of that, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then notice verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ, through him who gives me strength. And so I rejoiced in the Lord always. And you cared for me and you wanted to help me. Again, talking about that participation in the gospel and hear whatever relief they could give him in this prison. He says, not that I needed it, but I rejoiced in that gift you were willing to give. But he says, as for me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so clearly, Paul's life was characterized by joy. As he writes these faithful brethren in Philippi, encouraging them to live in joy as well. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But again, what's striking about this is that he's writing this from prison. You'd expect him to be on a beach somewhere, just living life to the fullest, soaking up the glory of this world. But he's writing from prison saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. His life was characterized by joy, even while suffering for Christ. But Paul's not alone in this. Paul's not the only one who had this depth of joy that filled him up to permeate even these circumstances, to transcend the pain of these circumstances. This depth of joy is common throughout the New Testament. I want to just note how frequently we see this relationship between joy and trials and suffering. Again, so we'll return to Romans 5 and read a little bit more of the middle section that we left out. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice again verse 11. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. But that central section this time we'll see. Yeah, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. But not only this, we exult in tribulations. But notice that, knowing what these tribulations accomplish. you trace the list, what it does is it accomplishes hope. And so if we're exulting in hope, anything that's going to build our hope and strengthen our hope and reinforce our confident expectation in the glory of God can be looked at as a good thing from a perspective. And so he says, in this we can even exult. But notice just the way this particular text is presented. This is presented as something that we all can do or are able to do. The next section we'll look at in James 1, here's an instruction. Here's something you should do. Not only as if you have this ability now that you're in Christ, but here's how we should think about these things. In James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so, all joy? How is that possible? And so as we've looked at these in kind of written format of instructions, I want to just look at this in real life. Look at a historical narrative and see this. In Acts 5, in Acts 4, two of the apostles had been brought before the Jewish council and threatened and said, don't speak at all in this name. And he says, whether it's right for us to give heed to you or to God, you decide. And then what they go on to do is pray to God for boldness that they could continue speaking the word. When we get to chapter 5, now all the apostles are brought into custody. And notice where we pick up in verse 27. When they brought them in, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you'd put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God's given those to those who obey. What he goes on to say in verse 33 wouldn't fit on this slide, so I left it off for now, but they were ready to kill him. But then Gamaliel speaks up, and we've got a little interlude where Gamaliel's giving them advice. But pick up in verse 40. They took Gamaliel's advice. Basically, if this is of God, we're not going to get in the way, so let's just see the way it plays out. But they took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. I was talking with this with Gordon and Pam a couple weeks ago, and this flogging is not just a delicate love tap. This is whips and cords and painful. It's meant to make them bloody and broken. He says they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and released him. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. That's not what you'd expect to see. They went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Astonishingly, we so often see joy and suffering going hand in hand. From the perspective of this life, it makes absolutely no sense. I mean, if this was the realm at which we viewed everything, this is unexplainable. This would be impossible except for Jesus. And so I want to come back to this in a moment, the idea of how this kind of joy should fill our lives. But I want to just stop and just observe, again, just these three texts. That we see this relationship between joy and suffering over and over in the New Testament. But just let it sink in how frequently we see this relationship between joy and suffering. But I want us to think also, joy is a gift that's to be enjoyed now. That's not our hope. Joy is not our hope. Joy is the present reality. Joy as our present conditioning is a blessing we're able to enjoy from God in Christ. Again, in this context of fruit of the Spirit, it's a gift, fruit produced by the Spirit, not a quality that we can manufacture on our own. We cannot manufacture joy, but it occurs only in Christ, this kind of joy. And think about it, how sad when a child of God, one who's committed their life to Christ, who's been set free from the bondage of sin and death, that slavery, ceases to walk by the Spirit and therefore ceases to produce joy in their lives. God wants us to be filled with joy now. And how sad when we give that up. And it's these works of the flesh. These works of the flesh that are so void of joy. For those who carry out the desires of the flesh instead of joy, we see immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These works of the flesh are so contrary to joy. They are just completely void of it. There's no joy in these actions. Sure, there's momentary pleasure. This something that has the appearance of happiness in some form. Glimpses of what seem like happiness. But nothing resembling the joy we have observed so far. A joy that could fill the darkness of a Roman prison with inexpressible light. But as we think about this, this picture of joy, I want to notice, though, sorrow is natural and appropriate. Though we look at these works of the flesh and see how there's no joy in that, we're not saying that our life is without sorrow and without pain and without difficulty. Though joy should characterize our lives, and though we can and should rejoice even in trials, that doesn't mean we're always just happy, bubbly people without any low points or sorrow. That is not understanding these passages in a correct way. If that's the case, we should throw out half the book of Psalms, the book of Job, and if you think about that suffering survey I did a few weeks ago, I mean, get rid of that lesson in all those texts as well. Sorrow is a part of our life. Even in Philippians, in the book we were just looking through, Paul, while describing the near death of Epaphroditus, described the Lord's mercy on Epaphroditus and the Lord's mercy on him, that he would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And so the book of joy, Paul acknowledges, I could be filled up with not just sorrow, but just mountains of sorrow that's just poured on top of each other. Think even, and we sang this song this morning, our Lord Jesus described as a man of sorrows. And so we're not saying that this joy-filled life is not free of sorrow. But what matters is that we walk by the Spirit in sorrow. And I think this is starting to help us see the connection on how this is possible. Hard times come, and they'll hit us hard. Satan's going to use those things to try and distract us, to try and to get us to take our eyes off of God's will to focus on our own desires. He'll work to get us to trust in ourselves rather than God. He'll work to get us to miss the love of God and the grace of God, to see only pain and suffering. And so that's how Satan's working. If you, again, go back to those definitions or explanations of walking by the Spirit versus carrying out the desires of the flesh. Satan's going to get us, he's going to try and use that sorrow to shift our focus from God to ourselves. But if we continue to look to God for strength and direction in the midst of overwhelming sorrow, he will counter and will be filled up with this indescribable joy. That's walking by the Spirit, and that's bearing the fruit. That's the fruit produced by such a walk. And I want to note, too, it's not that our joy is in suffering itself. It's not that, you know, something's painful and that just makes us joyful and we rejoice because this hurts. That's not the point in these texts either. We consider it all joy because we know what trials produce, as in James 1. We exult in tribulations knowing what these tribulations produce. Joy may not be our first instinct. It's not, again, that hurt. Okay, I'm happy about it. That's not our first instinct. But when we continually focus on God's will rather than our own, when we trust in God, not ourselves, when we continually think on God's love and grace rather than this life, we'll bear the fruit of joy. And so it's about going back to what Philippians is trying to tell us. How do we think? Trying to work on our minds and affect the way we think as Christians. Open up, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to leave you with one more passage, and the lesson will be yours. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. A joy-filled life. That's the product of our walk by the Spirit, our commitment to God's will, a life of faith, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in God, always mindful of the love we've been given, the grace of God that is so abundant. If we can help you, if we can help point you to God in any way, if we can help you get in Christ, come to Him to be baptized, to die with Him, do you die with yourself into baptism? If we can help you on your walk by the Spirit, point you to the Lord's will in any way so that you'll bear fruit of the Spirit, please come forward as we stand and sing.